When it came to religion, when it came to society, he had achieved excellence in that area. He was a Pharisee among Pharisees. And so that's what was driving them absolutely nutty, was all of a sudden it looked, and we'll read this in a few minutes, it looked as if Paul had lost his mind. Because now apparently he was leading people away from God, because he was leading them away from the law. In fact, what he was doing is he was leading them to Christ, who was the fulfillment of the law. I realize in some of your minds it's a lot of religious language initially, but I want you just to stick with me for a few minutes. Now, as he was standing before the, I think in this case it was King Agrippa, he's sharing his heart and his passion that is new. In what he said in verse 15, "Then I asked, 'Who are you, Lord?' 'I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting.'" He's talking right now about that powerful experience that he had on the road to Damascus. Paul was this Pharisee among Pharisees. He walked as a religious ruler, and then he had this powerful encounter, a supernatural presence of the Lord after his resurrection, confronting Paul. And that's the story where he made Paul blind, but in fact, when he made him blind, he really opened up his eyes, didn't he? So now this is a new man, and now he's describing to them what happened. "I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting," the Lord replied. "Now get up and stand on your feet. I have appeared to you to appoint you as a servant and as a witness of what you have seen of me and what I will show you. I will rescue you from your own people and from the Gentiles. I am sending you to them to open their eyes and turn them from darkness to light and from the power of Satan to God, so that they may receive forgiveness of sin and a place among those who are sanctified by faith in me." "So then, King Agrippa, I was not disobedient to the vision from heaven. First to those in Damascus, then to those in Jerusalem and all of Judea and to the Gentiles also. I have preached that they should repent and turn to God and prove their repentance by their deeds. That is why the Jews seized me in the temple courts and tried to kill me. But I have had God's help to this very day. And so I stand here and testify to small and great alike, I am saying nothing beyond what the prophets and Moses said would happen, that the Christ would suffer and as the first to rise from the dead would proclaim light to his own people and to the Gentiles." At this point, Festus interrupted Paul's defense. Listen to this. "You are out of your mind, Paul," he shouted. Listen. "Your great learning is driving you insane." "I am not insane, most excellent Festus," Paul replied. "What I am saying is true and reasonable. The king is familiar with these things, and I can speak freely to him. I am convinced that none of this has escaped his notice, because it was not done in a corner. King Agrippa, do you believe the prophets? I know you do." Then Agrippa said to Paul, "Do you think that in such a short time you can persuade me to be a Christian?" Paul replied, "Short time or long, I pray God that not only you, but all who are listening to me today may become what I am." I'm telling you, folks, you have to understand that Christianity is not just some religious sect of the chosen multitude of our culture and society. It is a real relationship with the living God. And Paul and the other disciples were so sure of that by their experience with the Lord that every single one of them were willing to die for the very testimony of Christ. Paul had it made. In society, in culture, in law, in religion, he was an icon. He could have accomplished anything in life. And yet, in theory, he gave it all up. For what? Persecution, hardship, prison, stoning, shipwrecks? Why would any sane man do that? It's because his relationship with Jesus Christ was that real, that defined, and that powerful. And that is part of the battle that many deal with in today's present culture. You know, we talk back about there's some that still insist that Jesus Christ, it was all a myth in terms of his resurrection. Let me tell you, do you remember how cowardly his disciples were before his death? If in fact his resurrection was a myth, why is it that these men chose death for the myth? The reason they chose death was because it became so real once they saw the risen Lord. And all that he had told them had become real and had become powerful. This terminology that Agrippa uses, do you think that in such a short time you can persuade me to be a Christian? I'm going to go back to Philippians 3:3. If you want to go back there, you'll see where I'm drawing some of the points of the sermon. Do you know that the term Christian was only used 3 times in the entire New Testament? I don't know if you realize that or not. It really was not that much of a common term. And in fact, the first time it was used was in Antioch, I think it was. That's the first time that the early church had been called Christian. We who are circumcised, it's obviously we're talking about a Jewish nation, and now we're talking about those who are considered to be the Gentiles, because we're not Jewish by bloodline. We're Jewish by grafting. God has taken the Gentile and grafted them into the vine, which is him. So this whole idea of a chosen people that are set aside, sanctified for a purpose of grander than themselves, for God's name's sake. Did you know that Christian was, in fact, kind of a nickname? And in some respects, it was intended by the world, anyways, as a derogatory statement. It was not supposed to be a compliment to call somebody a Christian. It was supposed to be a rebuke. Do you see how they treated Paul at that time? You see, they thought he was out of his mind. And what they did was they identified Paul with Christ. King Agrippa identified Paul with Christ because that was Paul's testimony. But you understand that when King Agrippa said, "You convince me to be a Christian," he meant that in a derogatory way. He meant that to say, you want me to belong to this? It's still the challenge of our culture. But nicknames reveal traits of an individual's personality or character. Sleepy, dopey, bashful. Right? Some of you maybe have pet names for individuals within your family or a spouse or a friend. Sometimes they're meant in a derogatory way, but often they're just a description of character or personality or something quirky that they do. And I think, and this is no less true in terms of Christianity, Christianity. It's about identity with Christ. The terminology that Agrippa was referring to was speaking of an identity with Jesus Christ. That's what it was. And I think that today the term is used in such general ways, Christianity. The survey says that over 80-some percent of American people believe that they are Christian. The real question is, do 80% live under the identity of Christ? So it's used in such a general way that it's lost much of its uniqueness. Jesus also attached other descriptions, and Paul did that as well. Jesus called the people that were around him disciples, and that was those who followed him. He also used the term friend, which is an associate with Christ. To be called a friend of God, as Abraham was called a friend of God, is a spiritual privilege given only to disciples who are followers of him. Jesus said, "I call you not servants, but friends." Another term that's used is sons, or I just use the general term children, speaking of our standing with the Lord. Highest privilege and security is to be known as a child of God. Another term that even Paul uses in these portions of scriptures that I read is saints. And that speaks of our state or the character the child-father relationship produces, to be called saints. And I realize what we've done to that terminology is we've elevated it to a place of unattainability. To be defined as a saint is something that happens after death. That is not what Paul is addressing. He's addressing those who are followers of Christ then and now. Now, many of us might find ourselves removing ourselves from the possibility of being defined in some of these ways, but I'm trying to define to you the reality of what being a Christian really must look like, because this is how the Lord himself defined it to us. In our day, the question needs to be asked, what is true Christianity? Do any of us really have somebody around us, or maybe I hope you can look in the mirror and define it. I really hope you can. But are you surrounded by people who you know, if you're looking for a definition of Christianity, you can easily attach their name? And who are true Christians? Who are they? If we listen to mankind, we get lost in a maze of crooks and cracks and isms and spasms and sects and all kinds of things that happen in religious culture. And it's happening today. There is such a massive amount of spiritual confusion that's all over the place that people have lost the identity of Christ while they're sitting right in the middle of church. It's happening right now. And I pray, I say, God, please don't let me be that kind of distraction. You see, I want my life to be a door or a window to Christ instead of my life being a wall to him. And if I don't define him to you as he truly is, then I become a hindrance to your journey with the Lord. Because I am not trying to draw you unto me, I am trying to push you to him. One will tell you that you must be a church member in order to be in. Or maybe you need to belong to a particular church or a particular denomination. But so often, for the sake of the security of the preacher or the congregation themselves, we create these little hoops that people have to jump through in order to find this definition to know whether they really are in Christ. Some will attach things like baptism as a requirement of knowing Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior. Others will have other processes that bring us to a place of confirmation or whatever, that we walk this journey in order to get to this place. But often what it does is we humanity, and I'm talking about religious rulers, what we want to do is set up a system that will make you reliant on me. I don't want you reliant on me. I want you to know what the Word says so that you will have that easy access to Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior. So there's all these little hoops that we set up. And you know, it really, at the end of the day, unless I speak to you something that is directly out of truth, okay? Unless it comes out of my mouth, truth, then what I've got to say does not matter when it comes to Christianity. If I say anything that's a distraction to the true gospel message, then put it in the garbage where it belongs, because it's just a distraction. So what we're trying to do is work together here, and what I want to show you in Philippians 3:3 is Paul makes these three simple statements that, in my opinion, are so foundational. As I look at my own Christian journey, and I want to share them with you quickly this morning just so that you can see it really is this simple to find yourself walking right and walking in Him. In chapter 3 of Philippians 3, verse 3, it says, "For it is we who are the circumcision," and then Paul goes to define exactly what that looks like. To be truly part of Him, this is what it looks like. "We who worship by the Spirit of God and who glory in Christ Jesus and who put no confidence in the flesh." There it is. I just want to simply talk to you about these three components. We who worship by the Spirit of God, one, who glory in Christ Jesus, number two, and who put no confidence in the flesh, number three. And only in my own opinion, okay, in my own opinion, I want to share this part of it. Because as I have gone over these three, I had noticed that the second one, who glory in Christ, seems to be so foundational to the other two. And what I want to suggest to you, and this is only my vantage point, okay, is this seems to be, I think, for a reason, the Holy Spirit put that one in the center of the other two. Because I see how much it just fits so perfectly right in the middle. And so for the sake of my message this morning, I want to start off with the second one instead of the first one. And I believe that true Christian is one who glories in Christ Jesus. Now, what does that mean? I went back to the original Greek, and I looked up that word, and I got the definition of that word. And in the Greek, the word glory is meaning to boast or brag about or to rejoice in. Now let me re-ask the question. A true Christian is one who brags in Christ Jesus. You getting it? Here's the foundation. Christ came to reveal a loving personal God to a rebellious creation. Everyone has sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. No one is exempt from that category. There are none righteous, no, not one. All need a Redeemer, and that only Redeemer is Christ Jesus and Christ alone. And here we've got this amazing God that presented His life. The Son of God came to this world to become, He was fully God, He became fully man in order to experience all the things that you have experienced and was without sin. He knows your trials, He knows your tribulation, He knows your heaviness, He knows your burden. You look at Gethsemane and you'll know that He knows your pain. If you've been hurting or you feel like you're in a trial, the Lord knows. He knows. He said to you, in this life, you will have trouble, but take heart, I have overcome the world. That's what he said to those of us who struggle in this life. He said, I came to rescue you. I came to lift you up. When your heart is heavy, I'm there to encourage you. I'm there for you. I'm there for you. I'm there for you. We have a God that so loves us that he injected himself right in the middle of rebellious creation. With a powerful act of love and redemption, he searched out me. Oh, what a powerful thing it was for me to recognize that. That the Lord searched for me. I remember those intimate times in the secret place of my own life when the Lord came looking for me. I felt it. I remember thinking he was so concerned about the world. He's got grander things to deal with than me, right? He's running the universe. He's watching over kingdoms, and he's planning things, and he's tearing down kingdoms and raising them up. He's building a place in heaven for his saints. But I speak of that as something far in the past, but I'm talking in reference to that beginning point of recognizing that Jesus Christ was so real and so alive and so intimate. I didn't have a Damascus Road experience as Paul did, but I had a Damascus Road experience. I hope you understood that was not double talking. I had that moment where I recognized that my life was pressing against the will of God, and I was trying to run my own life and own existence. Calvary is a message of mercy and pardon for anybody who would dare to believe in him, and that's where the power of the recognition is found. If you're going to sit back with your arms crossed and look at Christianity like, it's just a bunch of baloney and it's a crutch, you'll never experience the power of it. You've got to go to a place where you meet him where he is at. He's an amazing God. And I'm going to ask you something very quickly that will help you to understand where you are in Christ. Let me ask you this. Has your Christianity moved to a place where you boast in Christ? Do you boast in him? The Greek word for what I shared, do you brag about Jesus Christ? Do you brag about him? You brag in the things that you believe in. Do you know that there are people that are bragging about the Detroit Lions right now? And simply put, do you brag more about the Lions than you do Christ? I'm suggesting to you that there might be a relationship problem. And I'm saying to you that this is so foundational to where our lives have to be lived and experienced. Christianity is not just a dead religion. It's not. And if that's what you're experiencing, then you're missing out on the relationship that he has offered. It's so easy to become professional about a relationship with Christ. And I'm telling you, he will not have it. He will not have a personal or a professional relationship with you. We must glory in the Lord. We must be braggadocious about him. We must have that sense. And it's not a command. It's not a command. It's not God coming to you and say, all right, here's my command to you. Boast about me. And so you take that on as a duty or a responsibility. No, let me tell you, it comes natural when the power is already in your spirit. He doesn't have to tell you to do it. It just is an outflow of this powerful relationship. Paul understood this so much that he was willing to die for this name. He was standing before the kings. He was standing before governors. And he's saying to them, I will not denounce this name. I will not stop talking about this name. And the one said, I don't know much about him, but one thing I do know is once I was blind, but now I see. I am so concerned as to what has happened to American Christianity. It is not an identity with Christ. Today, the term Christianity is an identity to a dead religion. And I want each one of us in this church to search it out in our own lives. Because I know that there's this longing in many of your hearts to find and to live and to experience that which is real and that which is genuine. You're looking for it. You're longing for it. But I'm telling you, God will not be divided. He will not share his glory with anything, anyone, any job, any process, any sport, anything. He will not share his glory. And if you try to do that, if you try to blend materialism and God, you will miss him. You will miss him. He wants all of your heart. He wants you to be fully committed to him. I'm not talking about just an act of obedience. It is a response to a powerful presence. And that's where this stands in the middle. To me, that's where Christianity finds its purest form, is where we have that experience with Jesus Christ that's so real that we are willing to brag about who he is within our lives. Number two, I'm actually going to do number three for number two. If I haven't confused you too much yet, I'm saying a true Christian is one who puts no confidence in the flesh. None. A true Christian puts no confidence in the flesh. Now, let me define that term. The term flesh is more than just the physical body. It most often refers to that self-life that I've been preaching to you about for 4 weeks, the self-life that stands in hostile opposition towards God. That's what the flesh is. It's a sin nature that all of us were born with, and we will decide how much that will control our lives as we live this out. You will either train yourself well to be a good sinner. Sounds like a contradiction in terms, doesn't it? But it's living that experience out, sinful nature, living it out, and we refine it so that it fits into our moral scheme, but it's still a violation of the principles of God. We have to be careful. We have to understand what it's talking about. We just went through the seven deadlies. I spent 4 weeks on that. But we have to understand that man's flesh is inherently sinful. We desire to have our own way rather than God's way. Does anybody out there know what I'm talking about with this? Does anybody out there know what that sinful nature that stands hostile to God looks like? I know what it looks like. I know how much it still wants to control my life. I have to keep, you know how I describe it, you have to put the old man dead. He's got to be dead. That old nature's got to die. And I visually always describe it to you this way because that's how it works in my mind. I see the old man sticking his hand up through the dirt. He's going like this, and he's wanting you to grab a hold of his hand sometimes on a daily basis, sometimes first thing you get up in the morning, you know. Here's that hand sticking out of the dirt saying, come on, help me up. And I'm telling you, get the shovel out. And beat him back down. Boom, boom. Now, what people are going to do is take that for permission because, now, spouses, it's not your job to do that to your spouse. I'll let you think about that for a minute. One day you wake up and your wife's standing over you with a shovel. Okay. Pastor told me. Pastor told me if I see the old man coming to beat him back. Let's apply this only to your life, okay? So man's flesh is inherently sinful. It rejects God as a result of man's desire to be sovereign in his own life. And that word sovereign simply means all-powerful, all-knowing, all-present. I am my own Lord. I am my own God. So as a result of man's desire to be sovereign in his own little area, his own sphere, his soul broken from the rule of the Spirit of God, separating myself from his glorious direction, and under the power of ego, I become flesh. That's what happens. When I find myself removed from the rule of God's Spirit, then guess what takes over? Flesh. That's what it's talking about. That's what the Word talks about when it says, take no confidence in the flesh at all. None. Because this sensual nature within a man is the worst enemy of our lives. Like Pastor Luke said last week, it's not the devil that the believer is fighting against. Often it's our sinful nature that keeps us so paralyzed. I want you to note something, that there is no power within any of us to procure our own salvation, to attain our own salvation. There's no power within you. There's no power within me to gain my own salvation. It cannot happen. You can work as hard as you want to set your life up in a moral structure. You can do all the good, quote unquote, good things that you can think of and dream. You can give all your money to the poor, but that does not bring salvation. Salvation is found through Christ and Christ alone. What the law could not do, like I said, the law was perfect. Jesus did through the cross. And now manifests in the believer's life through the Holy Spirit. God can accomplish the perfect law through my life if I find myself given over to him. It's not hard. I know sometimes I feel like I'm making it hard by trying to describe it, but it's so easy a child can get it. It's so easy. It's a reliance on a beautiful redemptive work of Christ. So the last one that I share with you was the first in the verse. And the reason I'm ending with this one is because I'm going to probably spend another week or two on this particular subject. A true Christian is one who worships by the Spirit of God. Galatians 3:23 says, are you so foolish after being with the Spirit? Are you now trying to attain your goals through human effort? That's what's happening, folks. That's what's happening. That's what's happening in the church today. That's what's going on. We find ourselves experiencing the redemptive work of Christ by a simple acceptance. We sing the song all the time, Amazing Grace. Amazing grace, how sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me. I was, and now I'm found, was blind, but now I see. I began my journey with this powerful grace. It was something I couldn't attain myself. I had to accept this work of the Lord. I had to come to that place, and I looked up to heaven in my heart one day. I remember, I share this all the time, but it was my beginning point. I was by myself in my room as a young man. I looked up to heaven and said, God, if what I have read in your word is true, I am in big trouble. God, if you are that real, Jesus Christ, if you are that real, would you show me? And I'm telling you, as real as I'm standing here, a work began to happen inside of my soul. It was like a beam of light that just began to radiate from within me. I started that process of accepting Jesus Christ. It was the Holy Spirit that started to create something new in me. I began it. Now, can you imagine as a pastor describing this powerful work of grace that all of a sudden now I move into a mode of religious structure and religious tradition and religious bondage, and I start to put myself under a yoke of slavery again and say that that's what Christianity looks like. It's in direct conflict. And that's what Paul was talking about. He said, "Are you so foolish? After being with the Spirit, are you now trying to attain your goals by human effort?" We were created to fellowship with God. How many of you know that? God is spirit, and those who worship him will worship him in spirit and in truth. Man is not merely a physical being. We are spiritual as well. Do you recognize that? Even those of you who maybe would say, I don't know Christ like you know Christ. And you say, I don't have that kind of experience like you have. But I guarantee you that there's something that you recognize. Even if you don't serve the Lord, you recognize that there's something more to you than just physical body. You recognize, and we will describe it to you, it's soul and spirit. And I realize that I can spend so much time on this, but let me just simplify it as much as I can. The soul is most often referred to as that self-consciousness. It's something outside of my physical body. My physical body is not who I am. It's not. The Bible tells us that this flesh is only for a moment. It's only for a time. It's only for a season. But how many of you know, even those of you who maybe are not serving the Lord, you know that there's something sincere and genuine inside of you that's real in terms of who you really are. And a lot of people are out there screaming inside, saying, I just want people to know who I really am. And I mean that in the goodest, in the best sense. But that's the description of the soul. Is most often referred to that self-consciousness with the help of the Lord. The spirit is most often that sense of God consciousness. See, when somebody is not born of the Spirit, there will not be a sensitivity to God. Do you get that? There will not be a sensitivity to God. And many in the church today have to stop and say, do I have a sensitivity to God? If the answer is no, then the problem may be that your spirit is not really alive. Do you realize how important this message is to us? I am not asking you to follow my religion. I am asking you to follow my Lord. Since I think he is the only answer. Christianity is not to be lived out by worship experience through images and human form and through liturgy and all these things that we create. It's to be lived out by an inner communication of our soul and spirit with God himself. The Holy Spirit was sent to us for a cause and for a purpose. For many, God has just become an idea. For many, he's a beautiful thought of goodness. To others, he's just a creative force, but not really a heavenly Father. And I thank him that his Spirit has been able to shine through the cloud of my confusion. And what I'm telling you right now is that the sunshine of God's glory would shine through that cloudy vagueness that many of us have in these last days. And if mankind would look for him as a person instead of some mist, the person of God. I didn't say human. I said God himself presented himself in person form through Jesus Christ. And he's given us the privilege to pursue him that same way. If I'm looking for a person relationship, it's a pursuit. It's an identity of who they are. They have something of substance to them. That's the way Jesus Christ presented the Father. He said, I come in exact representation of who he is. If you choose to track after him like he's just some beautiful thought or he's just a creative force, or no, he is the person of the Godhead who has been revealed to us in Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Amen? Oh, this is so good to my soul. It's so real to my experience. God longs to reveal himself to us. Offering a real experience as a follower of Christ. I describe to you what Christianity really looks like. And if today you choose the label of Christianity, it's got to start meaning something in the church today. It has to. It has to start meaning something. In its truest form, it will look like this. It will be one who glories and brags about their Christ, their Lord. That's what it'll look like. It will be as one who puts no confidence in the flesh, realizing that there's a nature that presses against God himself. But it will be one who worships by the Spirit and by the Spirit alone. What are you going to do with this sermon? What are you going to do? What is your resolve when you leave this? My goal is not to just bring some warm religious fuzzy to you. I want you to feel confident. I want you to feel comfortable. But I want you to feel those things in Christ. And today is the kind of day when every one of us have to make a choice. If somebody says to you, identifies you as a Christian, how does that make you feel? Because it was intended as a slight. But when I'm identified with Christ, it makes me feel victorious. I remember thinking while these guys were up here and in the joy that was felt in this place. And I think right now there's churches that are talking about Jesus Christ, and there are churches that are speaking about his name, and they're dead. And I don't mean just in expression, and that's not what I'm talking about. Because I realize you can take on a liturgical form to you and still have life. I get that part of it. But I'm saying the Spirit of God is not moving in the American church in many areas. We cannot let that happen here. You cannot let that happen in your own life. There's got to be a real sense of Christianity that is empowered in your own heart. And what are we going to do about that?